I want you to imagine with me that your dad has a classic sports car that he just loves. Something rare and beautiful, like a 1960s Jaguar, sleek, or as the British would say, Jaguar, right? Fancy. Now, you love your father. You're not so much of a car person naturally, all right? But you love your dad. And so you would never dream, right, of going through the drive-thru at rallies, eating a big greasy burger and wiping your fingers on the seats, right? Walking through the mud and wiping your feet off on the carpet. No, you would never. It's not because you are the one that loves this car so much. It's because, what, you love your father. God loves his church. He calls it his bride. Think about that. And the more that I grow closer to the Lord, the more that I come to model my life like Jesus and be controlled by the Holy Spirit, the more that I should come to love the things that God loves, right? Including his church and the people that make up his church. The New Testament is filled with those references of how we should love one another. That's an evidence of our salvation. And yet, with our topic for today in our Q&A series, I've got to tell you, I see so much unloving conversation between Christians. I see people that are downright mean and uncharitable and unkind in how they talk about people that are children of God who share some disagreement on this topic. And so today, I want to be very careful with my tone about how I talk about something that God loves. I want to be careful that I'm not taking my greasy fingers and wiping them all over the bride of Christ, her dress, and making it look dirty. Right? I think that within the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ should be able to have genuine, heartfelt, brotherly, sisterly disagreement about some things. Now, I'll draw the line on clear biblical doctrines, and I'll hold that line with any of you, but there are some things that aren't quite so simple. And today's topic is one of those. The question that we're going to answer today I sort of phrased it this way. It's not the best phrasing, I'll admit that, but what role does God play and what role do I play in salvation? If you are taking notes, you can write down our question for today. What role does God play? What role do I play in salvation? And as I said, this isn't exactly what was asked. I'm trying to wrestle a bunch of different questions into something that we can talk about in 30 minutes, all right? It was a challenge. Let me give you a sampling of some of the questions that came in around this topic. Why would a loving God create people predestined to spend eternity in hell? Can a Christian lose their salvation? If faith and repentance are gifts from God, do I actually have any choice one way or the other? Do we seek after God or does God seek after us? These are the questions that you guys asked. And let me just say to those of you who wrote in, thanks a lot. You could have thrown me a softball here, all right? Man, y'all owe me some lunch for this one today. Now, seriously, I am grateful because of the spirit in which these questions were asked. Man, I've been around far too many lunch table debates at seminary around the 5 points of Calvinism, where all it is an exercise in intellect. It's the attempt to win an argument. There's no context of, man, I am trying to win my neighbor to Christ in these conversations. It's, I'm trying to win a debate. And let me tell you, I love doctrine as much as the next guy, but doctrine is meant to lead you to worship. If your doctrine is just an intellectual exercise, you're missing the point. It is the study of God and his work. And if you can go through that and not end up worshiping, my goodness, you're missing it. Doctrine is meant to lead you to obedience and application. So, man, I have been so appreciative. Some of you wrote in even to clarify where your question was coming from. Someone said it was, they have a friend they've been praying for and been praying for a long time to accept Christ. And they can't figure out why this person hasn't turned to God. And they read some scriptures. Help me to clarify. Help me to understand. I love what this says about our church. that you are wrestling with Scripture, with honesty, and with openness. And so today, man, let me just say, I love that fact. Now let's get back to my poorly phrased question so that I can answer it once and for all so there's no confusion. What role does God play in salvation, and what role do I play? It is God alone who saves. There is no work that I can do that would earn me salvation. Because of my sin, I am fully and totally separated from God and under his just condemnation. But God, in his great love for me, sent his son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life. Jesus died a sinless death. And now, he says that any who would place their faith and trust in him, God will apply his sacrifice to our account. He'll pay the debts that we owe. There's nothing that we did to earn that or deserve that. It's God and God alone. Let there be no doubt about that question. Second of all, I want you to know that I love Scripture. I believe that it is the Word of God. I believe that it is truth. It's inspired by God. It is without error. And so if we approach Scripture and we find some things within it that seem to be contradictions or they're very difficult to understand, one of two things is happening. Either one, I need to study a little bit harder. Often contradictions on the surface, once you start to study and understand God's word, you can see, oh, those aren't contradictions. I misunderstood. Or I think we need to realize that there are some things we may not ever fully and perfectly understand with our human minds. He's God, we're not. But too often, when this debate within Christian circles about how salvation works, Calvinism, predestination, election, too often one side of the argument gets left out. The tension in Scripture is removed. There's this great story from Charles Spurgeon. He is this famous 19th century pastor, preacher, an incredible evangelist, led so many men and women to Christ. And through an honest reading of Scripture, Charles Spurgeon came to believe that men and women are born already predestined by God for either heaven or hell. Before they're ever born, they're predestined by God. There's nothing they can do about that one way or the other. It's God's choice. Charles believed that. And yet he preached such evangelistic sermons that one of his fellow Calvinist pastors in London came to him with this apparent contradiction and said, "What are you doing, essentially? Why are you so fervently reaching out to these men and women? Why are you making this gospel appeal? Why are you so emotional about it? They're either already been chosen by God or they've not been chosen by God, and there's nothing you can do or say to change that." And I love this quote by Charles. We'll put it up on the screen. Here's exactly what he says. Handsome man right there. Here's what he says. "I would gladly agree with you in everything, brother, but I dare not try to appear consistent by leaving out one side of the truth. I dare not try to appear consistent by leaving out one side of the truth." I want you to know today, as I answer this question, I'm going to give you my perspective because you asked. But there are genuine, godly men and women who have scriptural reasons to disagree, just like I have scriptural reasons to disagree. And I love them. We can link arms. We can serve God and worship together. Now, with all of that said, let's get controversial. All right. What role does God play in salvation? What role do I play? I have five things, five beliefs that I come to based on Scripture. Number one is this: God has sovereignly declared that we have free will. God has sovereignly declared that we have free will. I don't think that that's a word game. I think that we genuinely have choice. It's not an illusion. We actually do have choices. God has sovereignly declared that we have free will. Now, with that comes a definition of predestination that might be different than some of you have heard. Predestination is in Scripture, but I don't believe that the best definition of that is referring to an individual, Okay, key word there, being predestined either for heaven or hell before the foundations of the earth. I don't see that in Scripture. I don't think that that's the best definition. Now, with those two pieces, we need to come to this statement. What does God's sovereignty have to do with it? I believe that it is clear from Scripture, from page one, Genesis 1:1, that God is sovereign over all that he has created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything that is God's creation, and he exercises sovereignty over it. Sovereignty, just a simple basic definition, means that God has all the authority, God has all the power, and God has all the control, and that he can exercise that authority, power, and control in any way in which he would choose to do that. That's absolute sovereignty. Now, I want you to imagine that you've created a video game. You came up with the idea for the video game. You came up with the story. You've got the vision, the visuals in your head. You go and you buy the equipment so that you can create the visuals. You spend all the time writing out the code, and after a long period of time, you've got this incredible video game. And you hand out that video game to a bunch of different people. Some of them like it, some of them don't like it, but only one comes back, and what they say is, this video game is wrong. Now, that's an absurd statement. It's okay if you don't like the game. It's okay if you do like the game. But you can't say it's wrong because it was created exactly the way I wanted to create it. I had full control over it. It is what it is because that's the way I want it to be. Now think of our Creator God. I don't think we give him enough credit for this. But everything that exists, has existed or will exist, was created by God. All of it. The biggest things that you can think of, galaxies and stars and planets, the smallest things that you can think of, atoms and molecules and DNA, God created all of it. The in-between stuff, cactuses and penguins, and it's all his. He made it all. And he has the sovereign right to exercise control over his creation, authority, and power over his creation in any way in which he would choose to do. And I believe, based on Scripture, that what God chooses to do is give men and women free choice, free moral choice. And I don't believe that that is a limit on God's sovereignty, but a demonstration of it. And so when you go back to the Garden of Eden and you see God saying to Adam and Eve that they can choose to obey or choose to disobey, I believe that there was a real moral choice there. And with that real moral choice came consequence. Choice, consequence. Choice, consequence. And I see that same thread run from Genesis all the way to Revelation. I believe that we have free moral choice, which means that we can accept Christ, we can accept God, or we can reject God. I believe that it's really true when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, the very first book in the New Testament, where Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I believe he really means that. All of you, you can come. The very end of the New Testament in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, where the Spirit and bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I believe that God is actually making an appeal to us to make a decision, to come, and we can. But I think it goes beyond that. I don't think God is a disinterested party. I actually believe that he loves us and that it's his desire that we would come to him. If you read in Matthew chapter 23, this is commonly called Jesus's lament over Jerusalem in verse 37. But I want you to hear the heart behind what he says. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. I've longed for you to come to me, but you won't do it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is explaining why some have rejected Christ. And in verse 10 at the end, he says, why are these people perishing? It is because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Choice, consequence. It's God's desire that you would. But so many refuse. We refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And so I believe that we have a free will and free choice. The second thing that I believe is that we are responsible, men are responsible before God for our sins. I am responsible before God for my sin. Now, I'm happy to say that any evangelical Christian I've ever met would agree with that statement. That one's not controversial. But here's, and I'm not trying to drive a wedge, I'm just trying to create some understanding. Here is where the disagreement lies. I believe that a Reformed person or a Calvinist would use that word responsible, and the definition would be different than how we would typically understand it. And I hope that I can, in an honest way, show you what I mean here. So all of us, sin is our problem, right? Yes, we agree with that. We're sinful. We live in a sinful world. We have sinful flesh, and we choose sin. Now, the Reformed person sees through their reading of Scripture, okay, remember, there's two sides, and they would believe that because of that sin, it has infected us to such a degree that we are incapable of hearing God's invitation to come and actually respond to it. We can't do it. Sin has infected us to a degree that not only does God have to invite us to come, God has to irresistibly draw us by the Holy Spirit. That there will be those who are born predestined to be irresistibly drawn to God by the Holy Spirit, and those who are born predestined not to receive that irresistible drawing of the Holy Spirit. And so when they use that word responsible, I think that it would be more appropriate or better defined that they're saying that you're justly punishable for your sin. That God is just to punish us for our sin. And I agree totally. I just take things a step further and say, no, I actually think you're responsible for that choice. I think that you had a choice. I think that when God makes his appeal, you can respond. That's why he made the appeal. And I think this because over and over I see an invitation, a choice, and a consequence. Jesus' words in John chapter 12, verse 46, he says, I've come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Verse 48, the one who rejects me and doesn't receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. If we choose to reject God, or as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, remember, verse 10, they refuse to love the truth. If we refuse to love God, if we refuse to listen to his truth, then the consequence is that we're eternally separated from him. I believe that I'm responsible for that choice. No one will ever stand before God and say, God, I wasn't drawn. I never practically had a choice. I don't know, do any parents ever have frustration around snacks with their kids? Am I the only one? All right. My kids are insatiable. They're like tiger sharks or something, I don't know, with snacks only. Dad, I'm hungry. Dad, I'm hungry. All right, go to the pantry. Open it up. We got cereal. Cereal? No. Why would you even ask that? Okay, mom bought those granola bars you want. You want one of those? No. All right, there's pistachios in here, almonds. We got pretzels? No, no, no. Okay, over to the fridge we go as my blood pressure starts to rise. Right? All right. Yogurt? Ugh. All right, there's ham and cheese in here. I'll make you... No. Fruits, vegetables, what do you... No, I don't want any... All right, fine. be hungry, but it's your fault you're hungry. Oh, we don't have any food. Come on, right? Come on. Man, I agree with the scriptures which tell us that that none of us seeks after God. That if we are left to our own devices, the pantry will be empty. There's nothing in the fridge. But God has not left us to our own devices. He has given us all of creation as evidence that he exists. God has given to us an intellect to see it and to understand it. God has given us a conscience, which points to the fact that there is a moral lawgiver out there. God has given us all of scripture as he appears to men and women across thousands of years to reveal who he is. God sent his only son to make an appeal. Jesus died. He lived a perfect life. He performed miracles. He was risen from the dead after 3 days. He appeared to more than 500 people across 40 days. God sent us the Holy Spirit who goes out into the world to convict the world of their sin, to draw us to himself in repentance. He gives us the whole history of the church of Jesus Christ and all the saints who have gone before us to testify. We have one another to evangelize. Listen, if you don't want to eat, that's on you, but don't tell me the fridge isn't full. I am responsible if I reject the invitation of God. But luckily, God doesn't just say, yeah, you're responsible. He invites me to repent. He gives me a choice. Jesus calls over and over and over. I want to teach you. Choose this day who you will follow. I want to teach you. I want to show you, but you won't listen and you won't learn. But if you'll learn, listen, you have the choice to repent and turn the other way and be restored. It is man's choice to repent. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus begins his earthly ministry. Chapter 1 kind of talks about genealogies. Chapter 2 is the birth story. Chapter 3 is John the Baptist, and Jesus is baptized. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus goes off into the wilderness. He's tempted by the devil. And then when he comes back, he begins to preach. His first recorded sermon, you guys would be so psyched if I preached this. Here it is, one sentence, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right, see you next week. Jesus says, hey, repent. It doesn't have to be this way. I'm warning you, you're going the wrong direction, but it doesn't have to be this way. Repent and turn around. I believe that's a real invitation that all of us can accept or respond to. But more than that, I look to the heart of God. I think that the heart of God is revealed to us so clearly in Luke chapter 15. In Luke 15, Jesus gives us three different parables that I think reveal the heart of God in such a clear way to me. It reveals the heart of God. He's talking to both religious people, scribes and Pharisees. In fact, they're really mad at him because he's hanging out with sinful people. Oh, he eats with sinners. Doesn't he know who he's talking to? And Jesus responds with three parables, one about a lost sheep, one about a lost coin, and one about a lost kid. The parable of the lost sheep, there's 100 sheep the shepherd has, and he gets home and realizes, oh shoot, I only brought home 99. And so what does he do? He goes out into the wilderness. He goes back out into the weather, into the rain, across the ravines, through the woods, until he finds that one lost sheep and he brings it home. And it says that there is great rejoicing in heaven over just one person who repents and turns to God and is saved. I think that reveals the heart of God. And then Jesus, to further illustrate the point, gives you this parable of a lost coin, a widow. She has 10 coins. It's all she's got to her name. She loses one of them. She's not satisfied with 9 coins. No, she rips open the couch cushion. She's opening up the fridge. She's checking through everything. She's turning over her house to find this one lost coin. And when she finally finds it, she rejoices. And Jesus says, once again, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one who is lost coming to faith and repentance. And then we come to the story of the lost kid, the prodigal son, who walks away from his loving father and his good life and spends, we don't know how long, I assume years, living in sin, living apart from his loving father. And one day, this kid thinks to all the evidence, he thinks back to all the evidence of how loving and good his father is. Man, even my servants have it better than I do. My father, he's good. And at that time, he stands up out of the pigsty and he walks back toward his father's house and he's rehearsing this speech the whole way. And I love this passage, man. Verse 20, Luke 15. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And he ran to him. And he embraced him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm not worthy to be called your son." That's his speech. He'd been rehearsed in that one. But the father just said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and let us celebrate, for this son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost, but now he's been found." And they began to celebrate. That same word dead, that's the same word that's used in Ephesians chapter 2 for how we're dead in our sins and transgressions. We're lost. My son, he was lost, but now he's been found again. He was dead, but he's alive to me. Man, I think that this shows me so clearly the heart of God towards us, towards his kids, the ones that he loves and that he creates. And he calls us to repent. It's man's choice to repent, but let me be clear. It is God alone who saves. God is the one who saves. Repentance never saved that prodigal son. And I know that this is where disagreement will come in, but I don't believe that repentance is a work that earned me salvation. I think that's nonsense. Jesus calls me to repent over and over again. And when that son responded to the evidence that he had a loving father, turned and went back to him and said, "I am sorry," that didn't save him. The father could have said, "You squandered everything. You rejected me. You made a fool of us. You disobeyed for years." But instead, his loving father chose in his grace and in his mercy to save. It was nothing that son did that earned it. Man, you might think that that's simplistic, but that's what I see in the heart of God. And the fifth thing is simply this, that all people can accept the gospel message. I believe that. We read John 3:16 to start. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe will not perish but have eternal life." I don't think we need a qualifier on whoever. We don't need to redefine it. It doesn't need further explanation. I think it's as simple as that. Whoever would respond and repent, God is faithful and just and he'll forgive. That's his grace and his mercy for us. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. But he's that good. In John chapter 20, at the end of John's gospel, he tells us the reason why he wrote this gospel. He said, "These things are written," why, church? "So that you may believe." Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. I think that God is calling out to us in his love, in his grace that he sovereignly has given us a choice. We can reject him or we can believe him. I think it's as simple as that. And as I look at the message of Jesus to repent and to believe and to listen, I have that same message for all of you. As I look at the heart of God revealed to us in Luke chapter 15, the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost kid, man, God loves you. The only thing sadder to me And this gets to the heart of why I have so much, why I think that I've come to the place where I disagree, okay, with a Calvinist understanding. The only thing sadder to me than a lost kid is a lost kid with nobody out there looking for him. A lost kid who's not wanted by his parents. A lost soul created to be rejected and hated. Man, I don't think that exists in the world. What is God's role in salvation? What is my role in salvation? God has sovereignly, because he has the right, decided to give us a choice. All of us have gone astray. All of us have chosen sin, and we are fully responsible from start to finish for that sin. But man, Jesus has given us every evidence. He has drawn us. He has made his appeal. Repent. You have that choice to turn and repent, no matter how long you have been living apart from this God who loves you, no matter how far you have run, you can repent and turn to God, and God will save. Who will he save? All who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus in faith. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning? I just want to say to those of you who are my brothers and sisters in Christ who maybe disagree with my reading of some of the New Testament, I love you. I hope that you'll offer me grace, that maybe we can be like Charles Spurgeon at the very least today, even if we end up here disagreeing, to say, well, at least I'm not gonna try to appear consistent by leaving out half the truth. But in this moment, I want you, if you're a follower of Christ, I want you to reflect on how good God is. Spend some time thanking him that though we were lost in our sin and choose our sin, he offers us grace. And what a story, what a truth. And if you're in here and you've never responded to the appeal of God to accept his offer, his free gift of salvation, you can do that right here, right now. There's no fancy words. There's no special order that you have to speak them in. You just say, God, I believe that you are God. I admit that I am sinful. I believe that Jesus came and died on a cross and took the punishment for my sin. And God, I accept your free offer of salvation. Would you come into my life, change me, and save me? And God will do it. It's as simple as that. Lord, we just thank you for this day. God, we celebrate how faithful you are, how good you are, God, from start to finish, that you are building your church. Lord, may the truth of Scripture spur us on to evangelism, Lord, to loving one another, to spreading the good news of the gospel far and wide. And Jesus, may we dig into your word, your truth, so that we might understand it better. God, drawing closer and closer to you. I thank you for this church, these men and women with whom I can link arms, Lord, walk forward with a mission to seek and save the lost, to serve those lost children of yours, Lord, that you love. I thank you for that. What a privilege it is to serve here. We love you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.